And we now turn to God's word, which is written in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, and then continuing at verse 19. And this can be found on page 1063 in the Church Bibles. John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. And continuing at verse 19. Now, this was John's testimony. When the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you a prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you for that reading, Tony. So, up until yesterday, this sermon had a really, really nice opening that fitted really well with everything that I was going to say. And now it doesn't. So there is no good story from my past to explain where I'm going, because, I'll be honest, when I first looked at this passage, I thought I'd be doing the basic John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus and we're preparing for Christmas sermon. And as I worked on it, and as I read and reread the passage, I realised that there was something I was trying to ignore. Something in this passage that reminded me of a truth that I don't really want to acknowledge. And that annoying little reminder from the Spirit that this was for me, for all of us now in 2023, as much as it was for the gospel writer's time, and as much as it will be for people all the way until Christ comes again in glory. So let's begin at the beginning of the passage, being introduced to John as a man sent by God. Now that's a phrase we immediately recognise. To be sent by God means John has a specific purpose. A variety of people have been sent by God in the Old Testament. But most often, the people sent by God are his prophets. Isaiah 6, verse 8 has this most clearly. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am! Send me!'" The role of the prophets is to pass on a message from God, to tell the people what they have heard from God that needs to be revealed to them, mostly to turn them from their evil ways and back to following God. So John has been sent from God. In verses 7 and 8, we're told why he was sent. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. And of course, the Bible being the Bible, to answer the question of why John was sent, we need the context of the first five verses of John. But, I'll be honest, if I was going to do justice to the first five verses of John, we'd all be here until the carol service. There's at least five sermons in there, probably more. And what I will say is come back for the carol service and hear this read beautifully, I'm sure. I think it's reading number 7. The quick answer, though, for us here now, is that the light that John is here to testify and witness about is Jesus Christ. And the reason John has been sent by God is to both see Jesus in action and to testify, to tell others about Jesus. Now we come to a second group of people. Now, I'm going to treat them as a single character because they speak with one voice, and they're the priests and Levites. The priests would be the descendants, at least traditionally, of Aaron, the brother of Moses, who served as Moses' spokesman before Pharaoh. And the Levites were members of the Jewish tribe of Levi, and they're sort of religious functionaries. So why are priests and Levites being sent to see John, to hear him preach? And that sending's another comparison. You notice it. The priests and Levites have been sent by the Jewish leaders, the elite in Jerusalem. The elite with worldly authority over their religion. It's a little bit like, because frankly, David's been a bit naughty, and the Bishop of Southwark's heard, and he sent the Archdeacon of Reigate and a few cathedral canons down to check on this preacher who's been a bit wild recently. So we can't, you know, they're not sure, they're not certain, but maybe. And we know from the other Gospels that John's been causing a stir. His lifestyle, his dress, his preaching. In Matthew 3, verse 1 and 4, we hear, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Clearly the authorities want to find out what's going on before they decide what to do with this turbulent young character. And it seems that despite the wildness of John's appearance, the concern about his preaching, well, it seems they're willing to treat him with at least outward politeness. There's some respect there. Their questions don't appear to be designed to trip him up. But they are revealing, I think, about what these visitors were worried about, what they were concerned about. As we read in Mark 1, verse 4, John has been preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it brings us to another group of people. People that John isn't. Firstly, we're told that John right off the bat confesses, without being asked, I'm not the Messiah. As we were told in verse 8, John is not the light, only a witness to the light. It feels like John is answering their obvious question before they ask it. I'm guessing right about now, they let out quite a big sigh of relief. Because those priests and Levites, fairly sure how the Jewish leaders might respond to someone claiming they're the Messiah. And if we've heard the Easter story, so are we. Because we know what they do with the actual Messiah. And that unspoken question is whether or not John is the anointed king that God's people have been waiting for, desperately longing for. And having had the one they didn't want to ask answered, they come to their first question. Then who are you? Are you Elijah? Why are they asking about Elijah? And this is the thing. They're asking if John is literally Elijah, an Old Testament prophet, returned. Because Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6 says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else, I will come and strike the land with total destruction." Well, that does fit with a preacher calling for repentance. But the answer from John is, "I am not." He is not Elijah who ascended to heaven in the whirlwind from the banks of the River Jordan where John is now preaching. He's not Elijah returned to demand repentance to avoid total destruction. But again, that questions another hopeful, desperate hunt for the coming of the Messiah. Now they ask, "Are you the prophet?" Not a prophet, but the prophet. And again, we're heading back to the Old Testament for this one. There were lots of prophets raised up, but Moses prophesied about the prophet to come in Deuteronomy 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." The prophet in this instance appears as one on the same level as Moses. Moses, who had brought God's people out of slavery to the edge of the promised land. Again, they're looking for salvation here. But again, John dashes their hopes with a simple no. Finally, and a little exasperatedly, it seems, they ask John to just tell us who you are. And John answers with the words of Isaiah 43. "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now, John is going to claim something. He's claiming the role of the one who is to prepare the people of God for the glory of the Lord to be revealed to them. And he seems to be claiming a different role from Malachi. And this is Malachi 3 verse 1. "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord." So it's a slightly cryptic answer to the priests, but he is telling them the Messiah is coming. And now the priests retreat and are replaced by another group, the legalistic scholars, the Pharisees. Clearly the priests and Levites weren't the only group the Jewish leaders sent out. The Pharisees' questioning is different. It's more pointed. Seemingly, they're ignoring the possibility that John has been sent by God. Here, they just look to be practicing for their later role in the Gospels, in attempting to get John to incriminate himself. "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Doesn't it reek of a group that will later ask Jesus why he dares to heal the sick on the Sabbath? Now, the Pharisees are looking to find out what authority John has for his baptizing. I mean, the act of ritual washing with water is well known in Jewish or Israelite culture. In fact, we read about it in 2 Kings 5, where we hear the story of Naaman, the Aramean, being healed of leprosy under the instruction of the prophet Elisha by bathing 7 times in the waters of the River Jordan. Again, the same river that John is using to baptize people. What are the Pharisees after? Are they, and I think they are, demanding John declare that he is a prophet on a par with Elisha? Maybe Elisha. who was a follower of and protege of Elijah, and according to 2 Kings 2, received a double portion of Elijah's gift of the Spirit. Maybe they want John to make the claim that he's that level, so they can denounce him as blasphemous. But John does what seems to work quite well with Pharisees. He ignores them. His answer is instead to just point to a final character in this story. And this character is one who stands unseen, that comes after John, and who is so great that John isn't even worthy to untie his sandals. The final character is, of course, Jesus. And John is fulfilling the role he was sent out by God to carry out by saying, "Don't look at me, look to him." And in this final act, in our passage, John's taking on the role of an Old Testament prophet. In many ways, he's actually completing the Old Testament. Both here and in his reference to Isaiah, John is saying that what he is preaching now is not a new revelation, but a continuation and completion of everything that has come before him, every word from God that has come before. It's the fulfillment and completeness of it. The Old Testament at its heart is God signposting to his people how he will eventually provide salvation to the world. It's a long history of God's slowly but surely pointing the way to his Son, to the Redeemer, to the Word made flesh, to the prophet, priest and king. And in this way, John is acting as the last and final prophet of the Old Testament. The earlier prophets were saying, "Look to him who is to come." John is shouting, "Don't look at me, look to him. There he is. I have seen him." So for me, those five different characters are all characters who are important to us in some way. And I certainly recognise myself in some of them. Not always to the good. The Pharisees are one of them. Normally their figures given a fairly terrible reputation in the Bible. And on the face of it, it seems unfair. Because they're highly educated, they know their scriptures in great detail, and they've spent a lot of time studying God's word. Let's be honest, those are all things you'd expect us to be encouraging here at St. Patrick's. So why, in that case, do they seem so, frankly, evil? Well, as we'll see later in the Gospels, their approach with John is more about belittling him. It's about pushing him down and making him a figure of ridicule. For all their intelligence, they're using God's word as a weapon for their own ends. They're using God's word to tear down people rather than a message to be read to show the way to salvation. The instinct of their worldly authority is to protect itself, to defend their status from any threats, even the warning of a man sent from God to give them the chance to turn from their obsession with status. They're the voice of the world that wants to reject John's warnings. It's the voice that feels it's good enough, that looks for fault rather than acknowledging the plank in our own eye. Ultimately, they remind me of the dismissive, mocking, snide cynicism of a great deal of our culture. The politician who wants your vote and will pay lip service to your beliefs, but behind your back, or quite often even to your face, will describe you as a credulous fool for your faith. It's the sarcastic author who thinks his intelligence is why he doesn't believe, but you're too slow-witted to reach that level. So you're using religion as a comfort blanket that is just a warm and fuzzy feeling. There's also me, and quite often you, when we rely on our own intelligence, when we think we know better than God. And if it's you, if it's me, then I'm afraid the message here is the same message that John brought from God, the same message that God's prophets brought to his people throughout the Old Testament. Repent, because the king is coming soon. And I say this not because I or any other Christian is better than you. I say it because I know how sinful I am. I know how easy it is to turn from God. I know how far from God I can be and how great my need for salvation is. And I say it because I'd rather risk scorn and ridicule for my beliefs than let others walk blindly into the fire. Now the priests, in contrast, seem a slightly different breed. They're less condemning, more honestly questioning. And to be fair, the priests are no less intelligent than the Pharisees. But they choose to test rather than just condemning out of hand. And very clearly get the impression that they know they need a rescuer, they know they need a redeemer, they know they need a Messiah. They're not going to simply believe, though, the first message that they hear, but they are willing to test John against what their scriptures tell them of God. If we're to translate that to our current world, they are those that are actively looking for God's message of good news of salvation from our sins. They're looking for a ransom from their deserved punishment for all the things that we do wrong that separate us from God. They may not be ready to believe yet, but the seed has been planted. If that's you, and if you've paid attention this long, then please, please, come and talk to Dave, come and talk to David, come talk to me or any of the other Christians here. We'd love to help you discover the wonderful arrival that we've spent Advent preparing for. If you're not there yet, keep asking questions. Keep looking, and above all, keep asking God to explain to you more of his awesome wonder, the wonder of a God who sent his Son to pay the price for our sin, who came that we, damaged, sinful we, may have life and have it to the full. Now, finally, I can turn to my brothers and sisters in Christ who do believe. We've heard John's call to repentance and have answered that call with an honest and true confession that we are sinners. We who know that we cannot save ourselves from destruction and have clung to the cross, clung to Jesus for a forgiveness we don't deserve and a reward we can't even grasp the size of. For us who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what's the new identity that John's telling us about here? Like John and like Isaiah, we've heard the call. So now what? As is often the case, we can answer that by turning to the Bible again. Because we can look to Christ for what all Christians are called to do. In the closing words of Matthew's Gospel, we read, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Every one of us who is a Christian has been sent by God through Jesus Christ our Lord with this mission. Whether you gave your life to Christ as a young child or as a 100-year-old, this is the mission we all have, to go and tell people about the good news. As the end of the old covenant of God with his people was heralded by a prophet sent to preach repentance that through him all might believe, so God's new covenant with the world is heralded by the sending forth of all of his people with the same message, so that all might come to be given the chance to know salvation has come. But if you're like me, that commission terrifies you, because it's more than we can achieve. It's more than we can achieve on our own. But remember that final line in Matthew. In whatever situation we find ourselves in, wherever God sends us, he will be with us. And in fact, it'll be him doing the majority of the work. The work of salvation isn't ours. That's the tricky bit. Our job is like John's, the witness who bears witness. Our job is to be the messenger, to pass on the good news. And why wouldn't we want to do that? Let's close with prayer. Almighty God, thank you for this great mission. Thank you for the job you have given us and the role we have to play in your plans for the salvation of the world. Send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. Amen.